It's delightful every Sunday to watch the children go and also to have them with us for a period of time in worship. Sometimes I wish those of you who are at 11 o'clock could be at the 8:30 service, because we are the aisles are filled with children coming down. We return to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is a danger in studying the Sermon on the Mount, at least the way that we have been studying it so far, taking one beatitude every week and holding it up like a gem to the light, turning it this way and that way, until we catch every truth shining through these upside-down sayings of Jesus. And the danger is that we may never see the necklace that is formed by all these gems. We may never hear the message of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, because the Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of brilliant gems scattered here and there. It's not a series of disconnected sayings, like a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. It's a sermon, which begins with these attention-getting beatitudes and their repeated promise of blessing, and then ends with an unforgettable story about building the house of our lives on the solid rock of Jesus' teaching, so that we can withstand the storms of life and even the storm of coming judgment. And like all good sermons, this sermon of Jesus has a big idea, a central message that Jesus wants to drive home into our minds and our hearts and our lives. A big idea that runs through this sermon like a string through a necklace. And it just so happens that this big idea is revealed in this morning's passage. A passage that serves as a kind of hinge between the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And before we turn to this passage in detail, I want to offer to you my version of the big idea of the Sermon on the Mount in two basic sentences. And the first sentence is this: that the life God blesses, that the life Jesus calls us to live in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the righteous life. It's a life of wholehearted obedience to the Word of God. But, sentence number two, the righteous life, according to Jesus, may not be what you think it is. And in these two sentences, I believe you have a summary of the message of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And you also have the big idea of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And what I hope to do in the time that remains is to tell you why I think that's true, and then also what it might mean for me and for you. So let me begin by saying that there are two ways of falling off the log, two ways of missing the straight and narrow path that Jesus will talk about later in this sermon, and falling short of the blessed life that God offers to his disciples. And the first way is to think that it doesn't really matter if you obey the commands of God. I mean, it doesn't matter that much. It's not absolutely and completely essential. I mean, I can fudge a little. I can fall short. It'll be all right because God is gracious. I call this the fallacy of the modern misunderstanding of God's grace. And the other way we can fall off the log or miss the path that leads to the blessed life is to try to obey God's word, but to do it in the way that the scribes and Pharisees do it. And the first great mistake, disobeying or disregarding the righteous commands of God, that's what Jesus addresses in verses 17 through 19. And the second great mistake is what he focuses on in verse 20 and the verses that follow. So let's look at him. Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," Jesus says. Now, at first glance, this is a rather odd statement. I mean, why would anyone think that? Well, why would anyone think that Jesus wants to do away with the Old Testament revelation of God? Well, maybe it's because of the way Jesus disregarded some of the rules and the regulations that surrounded the Sabbath in his day. You know, picking heads of grain while walking through a field on the Sabbath, harvesting. Or telling a crippled man to take up his bed, his mat, and walk, and to carry it on the Sabbath. See, actions that most religious teachers in that day would have considered breaking the Sabbath. Or maybe it was the fact that Jesus didn't always practice the ritual washing of hands or the rules of religious separation that reigned in his day. I mean, the way he dined with sinners and told stories that made tax collectors come out looking better than Pharisees. I mean, clearly there was a tension between the teaching and the practice of Jesus and the teaching and practice of the religious leaders in his day. And so in this sermon, Jesus is very careful to say, do not misunderstand what I'm saying, but what I'm doing. I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have no desire to contradict them or to undermine them. I have no intention of disobeying them or teaching anyone else to disobey them if correctly interpreted. In fact, if you want to know the truth, I have come to fulfill them. Now, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't explain in this passage what he means by fulfilling the law and the prophets. He doesn't take the time here to show us how the entire Old Testament revelation of God is like Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. I mean, have you ever noticed how everything in that painting points to Jesus? I mean, every face is turned toward him. Every gesture suggests him. Even the beams in the ceiling, look at him. They converge toward Jesus. Jesus is the center of everything. And so it is with sacred scripture. Jesus is the one in whom the covenant promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. Jesus is the one to whom the Exodus and the Passover point. Jesus is David's promised son. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. He is Daniel's son of man. I mean, Jesus is God's messianic king who has come to redeem his people from our slavery to sin and to give us a new spirit and a new heart as Jeremiah and Ezekiel have prophesied. I mean, he's the great high priest who offers his body and his blood as a sacrifice to establish a new and eternal covenant for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Jesus is the one toward whom all the beams of Old Testament revelation are pointing. But Jesus doesn't say all of this in this passage. He doesn't explain to his disciples how he fulfills the law and the prophets. But what he does is he makes one of the strongest statements about biblical authority uttered anywhere in the whole of the Bible. Verse 18. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, everything is fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament revelation of God in its entirety and in every part will not pass away until everything proves true. Everything predicted will happen. Everything promised will be fulfilled. Everything the Old Testament revelation teaches about God and his ways with men, when it is correctly interpreted, will continue to have binding authority for the people of God. And on the basis of this amazing declaration, Jesus then draws a conclusion for his disciples, which I take to include you and me. And he says, therefore, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments, what commandments is he talking about? Well, he's talking about apparently the commandments in the law and the prophets, and especially the ones he's going to go on to explain in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now please notice, Jesus had just shifted his attention from fulfilling the law and the prophets, which he does, to obeying the commands found in the law and prophets, which we are to do. And once again, he makes one of the strongest possible statements. I mean, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be approved by God and blessed by God, then you have to teach and obey the commandments of God. Which I think means that we are back to the statement I made at the beginning, that the life God blesses is the life God commands. It's the righteous life, the life lived in obedience to the teaching and the commandments of God. But I think we're also now ready for statement number two, that the righteous life isn't what most people thought it was in Jesus' day. And by the way, it's not what most people think it is in our day. I mean, I hope you noticed the descending scale of blessing in verses 19 and 20 of this passage. The person who teaches and obeys the commands of God will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. While the person who disobeys and teaches others to disobey will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But there's a group of people who are even worse off than the least. Worse off than those who don't obey. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, because they won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus could not have made a more shocking or provocative statement in his day than that one. I mean, if you had taken a microphone into the crowd on the mountain that day, don't mind the fact that they didn't have microphones to take into the crowd. Just go with me on this. If you'd taken a microphone into the crowd and you asked them, now, who is a righteous person? Who are the people that you know that teach and obey the commandments of God? Just about everyone would have said, oh, that's easy. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were the pure ones. That's what their name suggests. And the scribes, they're the biblical scholars. They're the seminary professors of the day, if you will. These were the men who had dedicated themselves to the study and teaching of God's law. And not just studying it. They devoted all their energy and their resources to actually doing what they found in this law. They observed all the kosher food commands in minute and careful detail. They offered the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate time. They tithed all their income, even down to the smallest of spices. I mean, they obeyed all the commandments, or at least it seemed that way to everyone around them. And so when Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe people were confused. I mean, they knew they had to be righteous. They knew they had to obey the commands of God. Jesus had just said so, and Moses and all the teachers following Moses had said so. But now, Jesus is raising the bar. He was saying that they had to obey these commandments more perfectly than the most righteous people in their day, or they couldn't even open the door and get into the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't believe they could do that. I mean, any more than you and I believe we could play the cello like Yo-Yo Ma. But Jesus knew something that they didn't yet know, and something he was trying to shock them into understanding. You see, Jesus knew that he was seeking and asking for a different kind of righteousness. Not a less demanding righteousness, mind you. But a radically different kind and a better kind of righteousness. See, the righteous life is the life you're after. It is the life that God blesses. But the righteous life is different than most people think. So what's different about it? I mean, what is this righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The righteousness that obeys the law and the prophets in a different way? The righteousness that Jesus says God will bless? Well, that's the purpose of the whole Sermon on the Mount, to explain. But I'd like to offer two personal reflections, that I hope will turn us in the right direction as we re-enter our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the first. True righteousness, according to Jesus, is a matter of the heart. This is Jesus' main point throughout the rest of chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. I mean, six times Jesus says to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And each time Jesus contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with his own interpretation of the righteous life God demands. I mean, you've heard that it was said, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be judged. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to God's judgment." I mean, you've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I say, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I mean, you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's not just raising the bar, showing us what he means when he says our righteousness must surpass, it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He is also shifting the focus of attention from mere outward actions to inward intentions. He's shining the light of divine expectation on the heart of the matter of our hearts before God. So if you want to live the kind of life God blesses, Jesus is saying, you have to obey not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. You have to interpret the Ten Commandments, for example, through the barbed hook at the end of them. You know, where God says, "You shall not covet," which is just a rather fancy religious word for deeply desire in your heart. You shall not desire in your heart your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's life, because that kind of inward desire in and of itself is wrong. And if left unchecked, it will lead to all kinds of other sinful outward actions like adultery and theft and resentment and envy and strife. So if you want to be truly righteous, in a way that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you must allow the searchlight of God's righteousness to shine into your innermost being and dispel the darkness that is there. And there is darkness there. There's anger. There's disordered sexual desire. There's greed. There's deception. Hiding the truth and shading the truth and avoiding the truth. There's selfishness and pride and discontentment and anxiety and an ungodly fear that tries to keep from hearing what God has to say or lashes out at other people. And it won't do to cover that up with religious activities or even worldly success. We must be pure in heart. And if that's true, I think you can see why Jesus begins this famous sermon with the first few Beatitudes, and we should keep going back to those Beatitudes, with the call to be poor in spirit and to mourn for our sins, like the tax collector of old who falls down on his knees and cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I mean, you can see why Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because when we take an honest look inside, we see how desperately we need a righteousness that we do not have. And it should drive us to our knees to cry out for God's forgiving mercy. But not just His mercy, but also His empowering grace so that we can be truly righteous within. And when that mercy and that grace comes to us, it makes us meek. It makes us humble toward God and men because we see it as a work of God in our lives. You see, true righteousness, the kind of righteousness God blesses, is a matter of the heart, the matter of our hearts before God. And the heart of the matter is a righteous relationship of loving trust with our Father in heaven. I mean, remember, this is the sermon with those unforgettable words. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or store away in barns. Yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I mean, we're told over and over again by Paul, but not only by Paul, that the righteous shall live by faith, and that those who are righteous by faith will live. But what is faith? Faith is not just mental assent to verbal propositions about who God is or what He has done in Jesus Christ. It's not just believing that something is true. I mean, James tells us that the devils believe in that way and they tremble. No, faith is believing in the person and the work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith, if I can put it this way, is putting the weight of our lives in God's hands. It's a relationship of trust. I mean, I remember quite clearly the time that I first went rappelling over a cliff. It was on Camelback Mountain in Scottsdale, Arizona, where I grew up with a group of high school students in our church. And it all began with the instructor explaining to us what we were about to do. And he showed us the ropes and how we were to use them. And he assured us that he'd be on the other end of the rope keeping us safe. And then he asked for volunteers. And being the cocky young man that I was, I immediately stepped forward. And so he put the ropes on me and he explained to me again what I was supposed to do. And then I started walking backward towards the edge of the cliff. And I got to that place, that turning point, where you actually have to start leaning back over the edge and putting the weight of your body on that rope. And I froze. I was petrified. Now, unfortunately, there were girls in the high school youth group on the mountain that day. I believe Cindy was one of them. So I couldn't say, excuse me, I made a mistake. I've changed my mind. Please pull me up, somebody else. No, I had to go over the edge. So over the edge I went, inch by inch. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And it's another thing to put the weight of your life in His hands. That's faith. That's trust. And that kind of trust goes hand in hand with a relationship of love. See, you can't read through the Sermon on the Mount without hearing one word repeated over and over again. Father, Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. I mean, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then, of course, the unforgettable prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." See, one of the most radical and revolutionary things Jesus does in this sermon is to teach us to approach God as our Father in heaven who desires to meet our needs. I mean, no scribe or Pharisee would ever speak like that. They wouldn't be that familiar with God. They wouldn't invite all kinds of men and women to think of God as their Abba in heaven. But faith and love go hand in hand in the righteousness of God. And at the heart of true righteousness, the kind of righteousness that Jesus is teaching us about, is a relationship of loving trust and trusting love. It's the faithful obedience of a son who loves his father and trusts his father and wants to be with his father, and he doesn't want to allow anything into his life that would cloud that relationship or get in the way of that relationship. And that's precisely what sin does. Let me end with a story that I haven't told you yet. It's a story about a word of warning that I received from Jesus about 8 years ago. It was 2010, and I was on sabbatical after 18 years of being the senior pastor of our church in Pennsylvania. And it was the last day of an 8-day retreat with some other pastors in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. And each of us had been sent out alone to spend the final morning with God. And I found myself sitting under a lone pine tree, about 12,000 feet above sea level, with some beautiful little alpine flowers all around me. And I was looking out across this deep valley that had been cut out by a river, across to these purple 14,000-foot granite peaks. I mean, it's the kind of scene that takes your breath away and gives you a sense of the manifest presence of God. And after being there for a while, I opened my Bible to Revelation chapter 2, to the letter of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, because I had a sense that God was drawing me there. And all alone there, I began to read it out loud. These are the words of the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands, the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You know, as soon as I heard those words coming out of my mouth, I began to cry. Now, actually, that's not the whole truth. I began to weep. And after a while, I was sobbing almost uncontrollably. It had taken me by surprise. And then I realized I was not alone. This was one of those moments in my life but when the veil that separates this world from the next grew strangely thin, translucent even. And I sensed the presence of Jesus, and it felt like he himself was speaking those words directly to my soul. See, I was tired, bone weary. The years leading up to that sabbatical had quite simply worn me out. I mean, I don't know, maybe it was the huge, drawn-out building project that we had been engaged in. Maybe it was the pain of letting 4 staff members go in the past 2 years. Maybe it was just the weariness of year after year of ministry in a large and growing and demanding church. But before that moment up on that mountain, I didn't realize how worn out I was. You see, I don't like to think of myself that way. And I don't like other people to think of me that way. So I don't allow myself to acknowledge how much I needed someone to put his arm around me and say, "I understand. I understand how hard this has been for you. I understand how tired you are." But Jesus knew what I needed. And he chose that time and place to heal a wound in my soul that I wouldn't even admit was there. I mean, it was an incredibly healing moment. But Jesus wasn't finished with me yet. So when I stopped weeping, and I still have the bandana where I clean my face, it's a memento of this time. I read on in Revelation chapter 2. Yet I hold this against you, Jesus said. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And immediately, now remember, I'm hearing this is coming from Jesus. Immediately, I knew what Jesus was talking about. Because earlier in that week, before we had hiked up into the mountains, I had woken up before the other pastors, and I'd gone out to the Arkansas River, and I found this huge boulder in the middle of the river, and I'd climbed out on it, and I was singing hymns and songs, and unlike Nathan, who could probably go on forever with the ones he remembers, I was running out of songs, so I began to make up songs of my own. Good thing that it was a loud river, because my voice, not real good. But at the end of that week, I was hearing Jesus say to me, Phil, I miss that. We used to have more times like that together. Do you remember? See, I find it deeply encouraging that before Jesus said to me, I have this against you, he came and he put his arm around me, if you will, and he loved me. He touched a wound in my soul and he began to heal me. But Jesus also told me in no uncertain terms that my life was off center. That I had become so busy doing things for God, good things, important things, even religious things, that I wasn't being with God in the way I once had. I wasn't keeping a relationship of loving trust and trusting love at the heart and center of my life and ministry. And like a gyroscope spinning off center, going faster and faster, I was headed for a crash. In fact, I almost quit my job. But up on that mountain in Colorado, Jesus said, "Don't quit, repent. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Remember the reason why you became a pastor in the first place." After coming home and sharing with my people what happened on the mountain and confessing my sins, we spent the next 2 years as a church pursuing more passionately a life-giving relationship with the living God. I guess what I'm trying to say is that it's very easy as a religious person, even with good intentions, to slip into a kind of righteousness that's more about outward actions, about doing things that are supposedly for God, than it is about a loving union with God through Jesus Christ, but by the real empowering presence of his Holy Spirit. See, the blessed life is the righteous life. It's a life of wholehearted obedience to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But true righteousness, the kind which Jesus promises to bless, is a matter of the heart. And the heart of the matter is a radical relationship of loving trust and trusting love with your Father in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. And isn't that what you want? And isn't that what you want to offer to others? Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart to our need for true righteousness. Shine the light of your revealing word and spirit into our innermost being so that we may see how far we fall short, and then what you command, give. by sending your Spirit in fullness and power. We need your forgiveness every moment of every day. But Father, we also need union with Christ by the Spirit so that we can be transformed and live the life that you have created us and called us to live. The life Jesus died and rose again and sent his Spirit so that we could live. Please make that true in us, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.